Today's little passage, and it is a little passage, is going to require some concentration for us, because it's a great passage, but there is a trick to its understanding. To place it in context, let me remind you of chapter 1, verses 3 to 10, where we see God's plan in Christ. That is, verses 3 to 10 is one long sentence, which really does continue into the passage today. It's one long sentence about the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. The blessings that God bestowed upon us in Him. So it commences in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then it outlines for us, spelling out what these spiritual blessings are. Our election, our adoption, being predestined in love, our redemption, the revelation that's come, the plans and purposes of God. Given so generously to us, our knowledge plan for the end of time, that everything is summed up in Jesus. So, verse 3 says in Christ, but throughout the rest of the paragraph is in Him, through Him, by Him, in all the blessings of God for us come through the Lord Jesus Christ. For the finality of God's whole plan, in verse 10, is to unite all things under His headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, placed under His authority so that He would be the head of all. Now, it is in Him, the head of all, it is in Him who rules over all things, for whom united. It is in Him that our passage commences to 11. In Him we have gained an inheritance, having been predestined according to Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. For the plan of God to unite everything under Jesus Christ at the end already has. In Him we have now, that is, we have presence continuous, we are now the recipient of inheritance. Ready. It involves God being God. God is God. And it's sin rules and regulations, you know, trespasses will be prosecuted. Trespassing across nations, well, I'm sure, is a wrong thing. Sin is the disease within our that gives trespasses. And that disease in our heart is God as God. Remember, without enemy, the desire to be your own, it always reminds the other similarity. Australia, who owns a large farm, and some many years ago now, I think in the 70s, he declared himself from the rest of the own stamps. He doesn't set up his own empire in Australia, in the Hutt. There is the province. That is a unilateral declaration of independence. I am not allowed anymore. Bayer has thought of this as an. I think you've got out of Nowheresville, in Australia, big enough land to pull it off. And anyway, the government will tolerate. That is what humans have done with God. No, world. No, it's my God. I'm going to do what I want to do. And saying God isn't really God. God as less than God. How important it is that we are in control. We deserve full attention from Him as our after all our needs. But God is not the servant. God is God. Whatever pleases Him. Pleases Him. God is loving, faithful, righteous. We are used to thinking and being nature. God is not loving, who is not just, indeed. God's people have believed in like that. Then the security we have in how we be completely undermined. Like except for when it's there. And you don't notice it. Well, we feel very sick right now building here. But it would only take a few seconds, and that would be shot to pieces. So, we are used to loyal, honourable, and trustworthy, and righteous, and therefore, our the world security that worshipped other gods, you are fickle, untrustworthy, not like this. Confidence in God, because we're sinful, we push at the next. God can't do Jesus. And we are His creatures. Play in but accept whatever He pleases to give us. Give us wonderful things that it's of His and kindness. Now here in verse 1, inheritance in Christ. For we are inheritance, His chosen people, to whom inheritance of the eternal promised land. We will be His people, our God. Inheritance in verse 14 is slightly confusing. We inherit kingdom. Us. And so in the language here in verse 11, it's like the inheritance of the land of the Old Testament. People of God were the heirs of God. The land of God became God's people. Their inheritance was corrupted by coming. Now this new inheritance, incorruptible and imperishable, kept in heaven for us, as we are kept in heaven too. Just a new inheritance in heaven when we die, in heaven when the end of the world comes, it's a present. We have inheritance. God's predestined purpose. At this point, some people don't like the mention of predestination. It attacks sovereignty. control. It sounds as if God is in control over our lives, meaning it's about us and for us. It is kind of not. For we were chosen of the world. And verse 5, for adoption according to the ordination. And here in verse 11, continued his sovereignty has done. It's not about what we have done, it's about what he has done. Things that we could not God. And power to fulfill his plans and purposes. See how verse 11 emphasizes his mighty power? In him we have gained it and inherited for the purpose of him to the council. What God decides to do, he is able to do. At that point, you and I are decidedly not. There's any number of decisions that I can make that I'm quite incompetent to put into effect. I can dreams, I can have plans, I can have wishes. I cannot control the future. It is God. He determines, he accomplishes through the mighty energy with which he works. He's not just a dreamer, he's decided and whose mind has accomplished what his will is. Christ is chosen and predestined, have already received the inheritance of his people. And this is particularly of we who first in the at this point, I want to explain to you the truth in reading. It all hangs on who are we and who are they. It's a very true word at the best of times. You know, we all go here. We do this. But who else is included? Dance looks like Paul and his associates. Look like recipients. But why is Paul writing in the plural? He say, I have received. Why not me? It was written from Paul. It doesn't mention anybody. Why is it in the plural? Is it a light plural that he's using? And then why does he talk of we who first hoped in Christ? 13 contrasts it with, is it the early Christian versus the later Christian who believes it? And now, those who have heard in 15 years, who also, is that the case? What is the distinction between the early Christians and the Christians? Does it matter whether you were converted in 40 AD or 60 AD, 50 AD? Decade, is it? Well, one of the characteristics of Paul was that he wasn't one of the early converts. In fact, early persecutor of the Christian. Why would he hoped in Christ? One of the ones who first hoped in Christ. He said, I was a girl born out of time. That it is the Jews and Gentiles he's talking about here, as I said to you a couple of weeks ago, actually. The we are Paul, the Christians, especially Jewish Christians. 12 is making the especial group in the group of verse 11. And the you are the Gentile believers. For the Jews were the ones who first hoped in Christ. Long before Jesus came into the world, the Jews were hoping in Christ. They were looking forward to the time that Christ would come and bring the forces of evil to an end and the kingdom of God in peace and righteousness starting from Jerusalem. They were looking forward to the coming of Christ. They were hoping for Christ. And Paul, of course, was a Jew. Proud to be a Jew, identified with his Jewish nation, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Benjaminite, a Pharisee, a law-keeping, obedient. Paul described himself and knows himself to be a Jew of the Jews. That is why he can speak of we, meaning all Christians in verse 11, and particularly we who first hoped in Christ, Jewish Christians in verse 12. Were chosen to be for the praise of God's glory. Indeed, the very name Jew means praise. Well, our names mean different things, but the name Jew means praise of God. They failed dismally, as Romans chapter 2 argues, with a little pun of that chapter about this meaning of the name Jew, namely praise. But they will live to the praise of God, for the Gentiles would look at the Jews and say, your God is a great God. You'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 4 sometime when you want to read it. When they see the laws that we have, when they see us living by the laws that we have, then the people will say, truly your God is a great God. For no other nation has a God like your God, and laws and rules, morality and ethics, like your God has given to you. And so they were to live praise of God. But in fact, it was the exact reverse. They lived to defile the name of God. For instead of keeping his laws, instead of living his way, they lived in defiance and rebellion against him and brought discredit and dishonor upon him. And so when you come to later in the Old Testament, like Ezekiel, the people are sent into banishment in Babylon. They have brought the name of God into disrepute amongst all nations. We who first hoped in Christ, we were to live to the praise of glory, of God's glory. That was the Jewish commission. And now, in Christ, they have received the inheritance, the long-awaited kingdom of God. They have received the Christ for whom they had hoped, and now they have arrived. They now, in Christ Jesus, have become God's people. He has become their God. So now, in Christ, they are living to the praise and honor of God, as they were always meant to live, though always had previously failed comprehensively. But now in Christ Jesus, regenerated, justified, pardoned, chosen to become finally the fulfillment of true Judaism. A true Jew is a Christian Jew. In every generation, in every age, every church I've ever been, though to live in the eastern suburbs of Sydney most of my life, there have always been Jewish Christians. The Jewish community of Sydney are the non-Christian Jews. The many people who are Jewish Christians and whose descendants are even here to this day show where God has not failed or left his people. Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11 argues about this. But remember, at the time that Paul was writing, the majority of Christians were Jewish. It was normal to be a Jewish Christian. After their fulfillment, it says, in him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Because in him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit. If we're right that the we of verse 12 are the Jewish Christians, and I really can't see how it can be anybody else, frankly, then the you also has to be the Gentiles. They are described as hearing and believing the gospel. But we have to think of them as those who did not hope in Christ, and that would be right. For the Gentiles didn't hope in Christ. They weren't looking forward to the coming of the Jewish Messiah. But now that they've heard the gospel and believed the gospel message, believed in him whom the Jews had hoped for, believed in Jesus, they now come believing in the one through whom God blesses his people into the blessings of God himself. But can the Gentiles be God's people? God chose the Jews. Are not the Jews the chosen people of God? How can the Gentiles be the chosen? How could the Gentiles become God's chosen people? This is the great problem for the first century Jew. The great problem that divided first century Christianity. By the second century, the Gentiles were the majority of the Christians. It's a first century problem. It was so well solved and resolved by the apostles, and in particular the apostle Paul, in his writings such as in Ephesians, that it's not even a problem for us today. We know that the Gentiles were God's people, for they were sealed with the promised Spirit, says Paul. God's stamp of ownership had been come upon them, as it had come to the Jewish Christians in the first place as well, on the day of Pentecost. For when Peter preached the gospel to the Gentiles the very first time, to a man called Cornelius, a centurion, he saw that what God accepted could not be rejected by the Christians. And God accepted the Gentiles into his kingdom, giving them the same experience of the Spirit that the apostles had on the day of Pentecost. And so, he baptized them into Christ Jesus. Peter then has to defend his action over and over again. See, such was the separation between Jew and Gentile, it was not even right for Peter to go into a Gentile's house. It was not right for him to eat in a Gentile's house. It was not right for him to associate with a Gentile. And yet, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and dreams and words with messengers, Peter went into the home of the Gentile Cornelius and explained the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Cornelius responded in repentance and praise to God, just like the Jews. And so Peter was forced to accept, by the sealing of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles, that they too were the kingdom of God. The rest of his life, Peter had to explain to his Jewish friends. You find it in Acts 11, but turn with me to Acts 13, page 1113. Acts chapter 15. Where there is a great division within the Jerusalem church over on the subject of how much do we accept Gentiles in. And Peter doesn't give the deciding word, James does that, but Peter defends what he did in verse 7. And after there had been much, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore the witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, and cleansed their hearts by faith." And then he continues saying, let's not put any burden on them. But the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles was the clinching acceptance of the Gentiles into Christianity. This is the reality of being baptized by the Spirit, marked out by God, born again by His Spirit. The extraordinary thing for the New Testament Christians is that it should have happened to the Gentiles. Now, At this point, I want to take a little moment just to have a little note on evangelism. So if you just go back to Ephesians 1, and if you like to have little kips, here's the time to have a little kip, which of course you won't. And so just a little note that's not directly relevant, not directly to the passage, but it just as I was reading the passage, I noticed. When you look at verse 13, it talks about how evangelism happens. The gospel, you'll notice, is the word of God. And what you do with a word is you speak it, and you hear it, and you believe it, or you reject it. With evangelism, not everything is evangelism. Feeding the homeless in our square is not evangelism. That's feeding the homeless in our square. Is feeding our homeless in our square a good thing to do? Of course, it's a good thing to do to feed the hungry. So it's just not evangelism. If, as I share the food with them, I also tell them the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, now that is evangelism. Of course, it gets a little confusing when you're holding the bread in one hand and the Bible in the other as to whether you have to believe the Bible to get the bread. So we tend not to do that. We tend to have a separation between feeding them and sharing the gospel with them. But sharing the gospel with them is a decided activity. It is teaching the word of truth, as I'm seeking to do now. And what you do with a word that is spoken to you is you hear it and believe it, or reject it, as the case may be. Not every word of truth is evangelism. It's true that Mr. Yemmer won the recent state election. But that's not the gospel of Jesus. That's the gospel of Morris. For a gospel is a declaration of some great thing happening. And I presume he thinks that's a great thing, and the majority of New South Wales people think that, it's a better thing than the alternative. I'm not sure whether they think it's a great thing or not. But that would be the gospel of Morris. But the gospel of Jesus is that he died and rose again. That's what we're celebrating this weekend coming in particular. And as we preach the word of truth, calling upon people to believe it, we call upon them not just to believe it, but to believe the one about whom we're speaking. And so they believe in him when they hear the word of truth. But you'll notice there's this other dimension to evangelism. For if you believe it is true, you are being sealed by God, for the Spirit of God is coming upon you. That is, I can tell you all kinds of truths. Eat a lot of Mars bars and you'll get fat. There's a truth. You can believe that truth. You can believe firmly in it enough to stop eating them, or firmly enough to start eating them, or continue as you. There's a truth, I've told you, and you can believe it. But this is a supernatural truth. This is a truth that is matched by the Spirit of God at work in the lives of the hearers, as God chooses people to opening their ears and their minds to understand the gospel message and commit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings me back then to the argument of the passage. So return, kippers. The promised Holy Spirit, you'll notice then, is verse 14, the guarantee. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The common guarantee is a deposit. The first down payment of the final price. The guarantee of your intention to pay the rest. You lay down 10% and they have some confidence that your word can be believed because they've got 10% of your money. And if your word, you're telling a lie, they keep that 10% and they've made a good profit out of your lie. So it's a guarantee. It's a deposit. The Holy Spirit is God's guarantee. It's God's deposit of the inheritance. At this point, I think Paul is referring to, in verse 11, to both Jew and Greek alike. For that Holy Spirit that sealed the Gentiles is our guarantee of our inheritance. The inheritance of Christ. The inheritance that we are and we receive. For we are the chosen predestined to be God's people for eternity. And with the coming of the Spirit, we are made God's people, adopted into his family so that we can call him Father. He is our guarantee until we acquire possession of the inheritance, or more accurately, until God acquires the possession of his inheritance. If you've got very good eyesight and you look down to the bottom of your page there, you'll see at footnote 5, I think it is, until God redeems his possession. That's a more accurate translation, I believe, at that point, down there in the footnote. If you haven't got such good eyesight, well, I've just read it for you. I've now got a much bigger Bible. That's the way of solving the problem. And so the inheritance, we are the inheritance that God will ultimately possess. It's funny, isn't it? See, in verse 11, you have possessed. In verse 14, you will possess. That's because what comes in between? The guarantee, the sealing, the Holy Spirit. For in receiving the Holy Spirit, I have already received the inheritance. And when Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns, then I will receive the rest. Then I will receive in full what I have already received in fact. And so then we will be fully possessed by God. But now, as then, it will all be to the praise of the glory. Friends, this is what we are in Christ. We are the demonstration of the glorious grace of God. For we are people of no particular significance, importance, and yet God sent his Son into the world to die for us and pours out his Spirit upon us to make us his own. And so we bless God for blessing us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And today especially, that he has put his plan into action, his plan to unite all in Christ Jesus by blessing the Gentiles with the Holy Spirit, that we too can share with his ancient people Israel the terrific privileges of being his people. The prayer he goes on to in the next little paragraph is that we who are Gentiles just might appreciate how wonderful our position is, how magnificent it is, for it shows forth how great our God is, that he would have us as his people, that he is powerful enough to do that to us, that he's gracious enough, generous enough to do it for us. Hope you have a great Easter this time as we think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In amongst the fold of the things inside, Andrew, keep coming, as the convention that's happening here on Friday afternoon that I'd particularly commend to you, as Simon Manchester, great preacher over in North